Hey, thanks for coming. We're going to go ahead and get started, otherwise we'll get short on time later on. We're going to continue with our study of history today. What we've been doing is, for the first part of the summer, is taking a look at the origins of the church, which is in the Hebrew Scriptures, or as we often call them, the Old Testament. Last time we took a look at the earliest periods of history with the patriarchs and the formation of the nation of Israel, and some of the early stages that Israel itself kind of came together as a nation and had what the Israelites themselves used to think of as a kind of a golden age under David and Solomon. Today, what we'll look at is the years of discipline, the later years of the Old Testament, the times when you read about in a lot of the prophetic books, when there was a lot more difficulties, a lot more spiritual disorders, a lot of things that went wrong, and the things that God did about them. Some of the scriptures that we'll look at today in the books of Habakkuk and Jeremiah will explain a little bit about what God decided to do to deal with some of those problems. And the hope is that we can find some useful spiritual lessons for us today in looking at the ills of the world, the ills of the church itself. What we'll try to do today is come up to the end of the Old Testament era. And then next week, what we'll do is pick up with the era between the Testaments, which is about 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the birth of Christ, for which we have no record in the Scriptures. So we'll try to take a look at that period, because a lot of things happen that are not only interesting, but also kind of help us to understand the situation when Christ came on the scene. So what we'll try to do today, we'll get through the end of the Old Testament era and get ready to talk about that. That time period next week. Handouts as usual, as my talented assistants are demonstrating over here, along with your usual lesson outline and notes. There are a couple of little maps this week that you can use. If you weren't here last week, this yellow handout from last week is a chronological table of events through the Old Testament and up to the time of Christ that you can use to kind of follow along with some of the lessons or for your own study. First week, there was also a blue handout, as one of my assistants is now demonstrating where to obtain it. And it is also, in addition to a schedule for the summer, it has a list of books that you may be interested in or sources and references for the study of Old Testament history. Okay, now that we have all the transacting out of the way, Roy is going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll get into some studies.
Holy Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have again to gather here and study your word, and we thank you for Mark and his ability to share with us the things that he is able to do in such a grand way. We pray, Father, that you will be with all the fathers that are here today. We're thankful for the opportunity to serve you in that category as well as Christians. We pray that you'll guide us and direct us throughout the day, that we'll have a time of fellowship and an enjoyable time serving you. And we pray, Father, that our spirits will be lifted in joy and thanksgiving throughout the day. We ask these things in Christ's name.
Amen. All right. Thank you very much. We've kind of followed so far in the history of the Old Testament the age of the patriarchs, and particularly of particular importance is Abraham, and the age where God allowed his people to be taken to Egypt, where they first prospered, but then they fell into a lot of difficulty being oppressed and being enslaved, and then being brought out of Egypt. And then one of the key steps is the consecration of his people, or the declaring of Israel to be a holy people, belonging to God. And then bringing them, after an unplanned delay of some 40 years, into Canaan, or the Promised Land, under Joshua. And one of the things that we can look at, in addition to the historical events, one of the things to follow is the promises that God made, starting with the promises to Abraham. And this goes back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Many of the things that God promised Abraham were for his lifetime and for his family, but the most important of them are still of great importance for us today as believers in God. One of the first things God promised Abraham was that all nations on earth would be blessed through him. And that's a promise that still proves true today. The blessings of the gospel go back to the days of Abraham, when God already had in mind what he was going to do. Genesis 15, promise of a different sort. God gave Abraham a lot of earthly blessings and a lot of protection and guidance, but God said to Abraham that Abraham's greatest reward was none of those things, but Abraham, your very great reward is God himself, the chance to know God, the chance to be with God. And this also is a promise that's very important for us to remember, because we so often forget that of all the things God does for us, all the things that we want God to do for us that he chooses not to, we forget that it's the chance to know God, to be with God, not only here on earth but forever, that's the greatest blessing that God can give us. Now, when we get into this era where Israel is established in the promised land, besides the promises, we're also looking at God's presence. So we have the promises, and the presence of God are both some of the key themes in the Old Testament. And I'll be careful not to add a third word that starts to P, beginning with a P, because I don't want to get too much like Ron with his sermon outlines there, with all those letter alliterations he loves to do. But besides the promises that God gives that you can see fulfilled, there is also God's presence. In the early days of his relations with human beings, he had to pick out particular persons like Abraham who acknowledged him, who sought him, who listened to him to establish his presence. God wished always to establish his presence in this world in a greater level, and so the nation of Israel allowed him to do that. The sacrificial system kept a certain level of cleanness in the nation, in the community, so that he could be present in a more visible sense. Through the period of the judges, we read about the great spiritual trials that they went through. Sometimes they had eras of great peace and prosperity in the book of the judges, even though there was no national leadership or government. At other times, things were a spiritual disaster because there was no firm leadership. The period of the judges ends with Samuel, and in the book of Samuel, we read how Israel demanded a king. They got tired of this situation where they weren't like everybody else. They wanted to be like everybody else, so they demanded a king. And God gave them what, from a worldly point of view, is probably the ideal king. Big, tough guy, strong guy who could lead armies into battle just the way they wanted. And so they lived happily ever after because they got what they wanted, didn't they? Well, Saul was a flop. Even though he was a worldly ideal of a king, spiritually, he was not at all what the nation needed. Saul gave way to David, a man after God's own heart, who, even though he committed a lot of egregious sins, was a man who was always humbly responsible when convicted of his sins. He was always willing to seek God. He always was conscious of God's presence in a way that Saul never was. David then turned the kingdom over to his son Solomon, who was a man of great wisdom and who, as a young man, also had a keen sense of God's presence. But as he became king and began to enjoy his power and his wealth, something happened in his heart and in his soul, and he began to stray from God. And even though he never lost his great knowledge and brilliance of mind, he strayed quite a ways from God in his heart. And so not only did it hurt him personally, by the end of his reign, the nation divided in two. He became such an oppressive and harsh ruler late in his days that the nation split in two after his death. They didn't want to follow his son, who was much like him. And so it split into a northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel, and a southern kingdom, which took the name Judah, after the tribe from which David and his descendants, their rulers, came from. This is kind of where we pick up today. Israel and Judah, we're going to track over their histories in the years after that and learn some different things from them. But both of them eventually, both of these halves of God's people eventually proved to be incapable of staying faithful to God, incapable of maintaining any awareness of God's presence, and both of them eventually were taken over by pagan powers and invaded and conquered. And so before we get into the history, what we'd like to do is take a look at some new promises for a new era, some promises that God gives his people in the midst of all the spiritual disorder that was going on, and that will show what God had planned to do. God had made these promises to Abraham. Through you all nations will be blessed. I'm your very great reward. In the days of David, if you read in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that his descendants would always rule over Israel. Now, in a literal sense, that was not true. That ceased a long time ago. Again, the promise was fulfilled spiritually, and so even though God allowed the physical nation to come to an end, through David's descendant Jesus, Jesus still reigns over spiritual Israel. Look over in the book of Habakkuk. This is a scripture that I think we can relate to, because there are things that the prophet shares, and this is one of the small prophetic books towards the very end of the Old Testament. It's the fifth book from the end of your Old Testament. The book of Habakkuk, right at the beginning of the chapter, and Dot, you're alert and ready as always. Could you read, start in verse 2 and go through verse 6, if you will. Okay, thanks. That gives you an idea of what Habakkuk is dealing with. Habakkuk looked around at the world and he saw that there was a lot of suffering, a lot of evil, a lot of violence, a lot of folly, and it wasn't just going on in pagan countries. It was going along in God's own people, practicing oppression and violence against each other, being idolatrous, being materialistic, having no conscience of God's presence. And he asked the question in verse 2 that I think many of us have asked. He simply says, looks out at all this stuff, and the natural response is, how long is this going to go on? How long is this going to happen? When are you going to do something, God? Now, I've asked that question a lot, not just about important things, sometimes about really quite trivial things in my own life that just trouble me. But certainly, when you look at the world, it's very easy to wonder what's going on. And so he asked God, how long, God? You know, he's a faithful believer. He knows God is aware of this. But it seems like things have just gone completely wrong. Well, what's gone wrong, of course, is not God, but humanity. You know, God has been faithful to his promises all this time. God is just being faithful to Abraham. He's being faithful to David with all the things that he promised. He's not going to wipe out his people, no matter how bad they get. He's not going to destroy them, no matter how far they stray. A human being would certainly look at the behavior of these people and feel absolved from his promises. But God is not that way. God has always allowed us to have our free will. Free will certainly causes a lot of trouble in the world. But it's a promise from God that he will always let us do that. And so part of the reason why it's going on all this time is because God is simply faithful to his promises, even when we're faithless. You know, 2 Timothy 2:13. When we are faithless, he is faithful because he can't deny himself. He can't deny his promises. He's not a human being. You know, if you're familiar with the French poet François Coppée, and don't worry, engineers, I'm not going to quote any of his poetry, just relate an incident from his life. He was a member of the French Academy. That's a very prestigious organization that only the best writers get to belong to. And there was another writer of his era who was up for consideration to be elected into the French Academy, and it was a very important thing to this guy. Now, Coppée, for those of you who aren't familiar with poetry, he was really kind of an unpleasant person. He didn't like this guy. He thought he was a crummy writer, and so he was against this guy joining the Academy. But this guy pestered him to get his support and get his vote, and he just kept telling him to buzz off. Well, finally, this guy's wife started appealing to Coppée, said, please vote for my husband, please. It means so much for him. And she finally said, you know, if he doesn't get into the academy, he's just going to die. It's so important to him. And so finally he decided, okay, I'll vote for the guy. Stop bugging me. So they put this guy up for election, and he voted for the guy, but he lost anyway because everyone else didn't think he was that good of a writer. So a year later, the same guy's up for nomination again. And so the wife comes back and said, okay, I want to get your vote this time around. He said, this time, no, forget it. I'm absolved of any commitment to you. And she says, well, why? Well, last time you told me that I had to vote for your husband because if he didn't get into the academy, he'd die. Well, I kept my part of the promise, but he didn't keep his. Well, that's the way human beings look at their promises. That's not the way God looks at his promises. No matter how bad we mess things up, he's going to keep his promises. He's going to be gracious. So that's one reason why, how long, O Lord? Because God is gracious not just to us, but to people who are completely alienated from him and completely involved in their sin and violence, because he's promised that he'll give everyone a chance. He's promised that he'll let everyone find him in their own time, in their own way. And the other reason why God does not always act to deal with the things that trouble us so much is because, as he tells Habakkuk, when I do something, you're going to be amazed, and not in a good way. Because there's really only one thing to do when people are just so steeped in sin and destruction, and that's to kind of start over. And so he says, when you're going to be amazed at what happens, what's going to happen? The Babylonians are going to come in and invade the land and force everybody to start over. And it's not going to be a good thing. It's not going to be a positive thing. Even for faithful, righteous, sensitive people like Habakkuk, it's going to be very unpleasant when it happens. It's like Jesus told the parable of the grain and the weeds. Remember, the guy had a nice field of grain, and somebody that didn't like him sowed all those weeds in there. And his servants said, "What? Let's just burn down the whole field and start over." And he said, no, because I don't want to hurt the good grain. So God never sends this kind of discipline until it's absolutely, completely necessary, because he really doesn't want to hurt anybody. He really doesn't want to hurt the faithless or the faithful, especially the faithful. And so he waits until it's absolutely necessary. And the rest of the book of Habakkuk, which we're going to move on to Jeremiah here, the rest of the book of Habakkuk has to do with Habakkuk, the faithful prophet, trying to come to grips with this. And it's a good thing book to study on your own, trying to understand this, because God's point of view is so much different than ours. Now look over to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah was living at the same time, and Jeremiah would actually live not only through the era of all the trouble and destruction going on in Israel, but he would live through the scourging that the Babylonians would bring. He would live through that period of painful discipline as well. And so Jeremiah has a very personal perspective on all this. Jeremiah 29, verse 1 to 3, if there was someone here that needed a little discipline themselves, I would make you read the first three verses, because it's got all these wonderful names like Jehoiakim and Gemariah and all these kind of things in there. We'll wait till someone needs a little disciplining before we make you read that. But picking up in verse 4, this is a letter that Jeremiah wrote after this destruction has already happened. The Babylonians have come in, they destroyed Jerusalem, they've taken most of the nation as slaves to Babylon. And picking up here, Jeremiah 29, Jen, could you read verse 4 to 9 for us? And then Ben, could you go from 10 to 14?
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives to your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord.
that's what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you, or to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from where I carried you into exile.
All right, great. Thank you very much. Why is all this disaster happening? Why did God allow the Babylonians to come in, ravage the nation, destroy all their buildings, uproot everybody, and cart them off to be slaves? God's intention was to do what? To prosper you and not to harm you. To make things better. God's discipline is never discipline for discipline's sake. It's not punishment for punishment's sake. That's the human viewpoint. They were bad. God's going to punish them. That's never God's point of view. God never wants to punish. God always wants to be gracious. And one of his answers to Habakkuk in the struggle that he had to understand things is that that's the reason why God puts up with an awful lot of nonsense, an awful lot of nasty things, because he doesn't like punishing people. He prefers to be gracious. There are times when for someone's own good, he does have to discipline. And I'm sure that if you're a parent, you knew that. My parents certainly were big on discipline. I've never been a parent myself, but as I heard Bill Cosby say once, I started out as a child, so I know a lot about discipline, being disciplined. God also knows that there are times when discipline is absolutely necessary. God's judgment on those things is, of course, much better than any human being's judgment on those things would have been. And he says, I've got to discipline you, but it's to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. This is a great prophecy to study when you wonder yourselves about the troubles of the world also. It's a different end of things. Habakkuk looks at the side of things when sin apparently is just running rampant. How long? Why isn't God doing anything? Jeremiah is looking at it as after you've been whacked around for a while and the bill has come due for all the silly things everyone's doing, Jeremiah is looking at it from that point of view. And he says, well, this happened to give you hope and a future. And it's interesting because there's a lot of other things we can get from this letter. In verses 4 to 9, he tells them how to handle this exile in Babylon. For the first time, they're living as a minority in a pagan land where the leaders have zero interest in the living God Yahweh. They have no consciousness of these people's past. They're not respectful of these people's customs or their religious belief. And they're slaves. They're treated like dirt. And what does Jeremiah tell them? How does Jeremiah tell them to handle this? Exactly. Go on with your life. Settle into your new home. Make the best of it. What's their attitudes toward the Babylonians supposed to be? Accept them. Treat them well. Hope for good things for them. They're, again, exactly the opposite of the human attitude. Exactly the opposite of the way that even you and I tend to deal with things in the world that we think aren't the way God wants them. We tend to get kind of angry about it, don't we? We tend to write angry letters and make angry speeches and tune in our radios to listen to other people who are angry about it to get ourselves wound up and upset. That's exactly the opposite of what he says to do. We tend to wish ill to happen to people who are doing things we don't like. It's exactly the opposite of what he says. He says, hey, seek good for the Babylonians. Hope that good things happen to them because it's good for you too. Just settle into your home. Live your life. Live it normally. Get married, have families, and make the best of things. Because you have a future that they don't have. There is no reason at all to be angry or hateful towards people in the world who don't know God. There's no reason at all. Because we have a future that they don't have. They don't need our judgment and our anger. The Babylonians didn't need the Israelites to come in there. Let us tell you guys all the ways you're messing up and all the things you need to learn, and we're going to let you know all your idols stink and you guys need to change everything. They didn't need that. They needed to have an example of how people dealt with being mistreated from a godly point of view and being able to see a community of people who could provide a positive example. And the Israelites themselves would have gained nothing from being troublemakers in Babylon. It wasn't what God wanted, wasn't what God called them to do. And there are a lot of healthy spiritual parallels for our roles in an unbelieving world today from that. And one of the things especially is the idea of looking to the future. Because what was God waiting for? And you go down to verse 12 and 13. What was God waiting for? He's waiting for them to look to him, to seek him, and to call upon him. That's what he was waiting for. Not to get everything right, not to fix everything, just to say, you know, all those years ago, God told our father Abraham that he was our great reward. Maybe that's still true. That's what he was looking for. So looking to the future also gives us a positive direction. Settle into our homes here, make the best of it, appreciate the blessings we have in this world, and look to the future by doing what? By seeking God, looking to God, building a relationship with God that will last forever. Because the good things that we have in this world will not last, but God will always be there for us. And this is a perspective to take as we look through this tumultuous time in the history of people in the Old Testament, is that God was always looking for their good. They messed up their end of the promises over and over again, but God always maintained his promises. And the lessons that we learn from the Old Testament, even though so much was different, still are quite valid for us today. We still have the same struggles that Habakkuk did. How long is this going to last? Why is God putting up with all this stuff? We still have the same questions that the exiles did. What am I supposed to do? I'm stuck now here in this world and things seem to have gone wrong. Jeremiah's advice still is very sound. Let's take a little historical point of view. This is now going back to after the kingdom has split. And if you are interested in the geography, this is where these little maps come in. After King Solomon passed away and the kingdom split, the northern kingdom kept the name Israel and the southern kingdom kept the name Judah. And that's the back half of your little map handout. Now, I made these myself. So what they lack in artistic ability, they make up for in geographic simplicity. So it's just to give you a very crude idea of how things stand. You'll see that Israel was the larger of the two countries, naturally, because most of the tribes joined Israel. It was basically just Judah and a couple smaller tribes in the smaller southern kingdom here. And you'll see how it kind of corresponds to the area that we're familiar with in the Old Testament earlier and later in the New Testament as the land of Israel. Well, the northern kingdom, immediately upon separating, the rebel Jeroboam, who split off from the line of Judah, one of his first goals was to give them a separate identity. And he built a new capital in this town called Tirzah, which is up just off the side of the Jordan River here. And he also instituted new gods. He kept worshiping Yahweh, but he built a golden calf at the southern end and the northern end of the kingdom, at Bethel and at Dan. And he said, Israel, we've got new gods now. We're a new nation. It was important to him to establish his country as being independent from Judah. And so from the time of Jeroboam, who split the nation off, to the time of Omri, who is, from a secular point of view, Omri was the most illustrious of the kings of the north, they got into this pattern of rampant idolatry. It was just openly done. It was part of their identity as a nation. We're not just another country that worships Yahweh, like those backwards Judeans down there. We're an advanced modern nation. We want our own identity. And so we got our own gods now. They also, from the very beginning, had a pattern of turmoil and violence. Jeroboam was actually pretty successful by worldly standards. His son, though, Nadab, didn't last very long. He was assassinated after being king for only a couple years. And this is a pattern that picked up very early in the northern kingdom. The kings tended not to have very high popularity ratings. Most of them got to be king by killing somebody, and a lot of them exited from being king by being killed by somebody. It was a very violent country. Certainly, there's a lot of obvious lessons there in the absence of God's presence and the way that they deliberately ignored God's presence and what that led to in their lives. The guy that killed Jeroboam's son, Baasha, he was okay, so from secular terms, his son didn't last very long either. He was killed by a rebel named Zimri. And this character Zimri He was such an effective and popular administrator that he was king for a whole week before two rebels decided that they were going to try to overthrow him. There was a guy named Tibni and then this guy Omri. So the three of them had this three-way war fighting it out to be king, and Omri killed the other two and became king. And we think our political campaigns get pretty rough. Well, this guy Omri was he had a lot of respect from the pagan nations. For a long time after this, the pagan nations used to call Israel the land of Omri. If you read about him in the scriptures, it just says he was a snake and it dismisses him. And God was a little less impressed with him being so tough and strong. His son, Ahab, after Omri had strengthened the kingdom and become a powerful ruler, he left it to his son Ahab. And Ahab is the most notorious king. He's the one that you read about. There's the long chapter on end in the books of Kings about Ahab. Ahab was married to a woman named Jezebel, whom you also are probably familiar with. And they had a series of confrontations with the prophet Elijah. Ahab was a very oppressive ruler. He was very violent. He was also highly idolatrous. And Elijah, the faithful prophet, had to spend most of his life in hiding, because either Ahab or Jezebel or someone else was trying to kill him. Ahab's sons, two of them, reigned after him, and they had their own mutual combatant in the prophet Elisha. That's where Elisha comes in, the two great prophets. And even these two powerful prophets could make almost no progress against the idolatry and materialism that were going on in the nation as a whole. What we do get from Elijah and Elisha is something maybe more valuable. Remember, it's quoted in Romans that when Elisha got discouraged, God said, don't be discouraged, because there's still a remnant of believers. There's still 7,000 people in Israel who haven't bowed down to Baal yet. So get back there, get back to preaching the word. Don't worry about the results. Don't worry about your popularity relating. Elisha, the same thing. He spent most of his life on the run because people were trying to kill him too. And so the lesson is just to keep faithful during these tough times, during these terrible times. Well, Elisha was told by God to anoint a new king named Jehu. And Jehu is one of these guys that has a very mixed legacy, because Jehu was a reformer of sorts, but his method of reform was to go around killing everybody that didn't worship God. Jehu killed the king of Israel. He killed the king of Judah, who was also an idolater at that time. Not being content with that, he went around killing all kind of priests and pagans and everybody. So God's view of him was kind of mixed. He actually did say, he also killed this notorious Jezebel. And God actually did, for whatever reason, approve of killing Ahab's family, because they had gotten to be so horrible, not only in their idolatry, but in their treatment of their citizens. But Jehu's legacy of extreme violence, for that, God also condemned his house also to destruction. Now, Jehu was not particularly popular, but when you go around killing everyone who disagrees with you, it does create a certain amount of outward obedience. And so Jehu's descendants went on the throne for four generations. He was the longest line of kings in the northern kingdom. But after Jehu's descendants were finally overthrown, the end came kind of quickly. The last few kings of Israel were quite weak, and they spent most of their time plotting against each other and plotting to become king. And then once they became king, they kind of couldn't figure out what to do after that. This, by the way, if you were in the class on Hosea this spring, this is where Hosea comes in, at the tail end of this period here, in the last struggles of the northern kingdom is where he comes in. Actually, even if you weren't in the Hosea class, that's where Hosea comes in. But if you were in the Hosea class, it might mean a little bit more to you that that's where he comes in. So eventually, they were conquered by Assyria. They were conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And there's another of the maps here that is on the other side. You can see where the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and everybody comes in here. At the time that 722 BC, the Assyrians were the big world power. They were dominating everybody and shoving everybody around. You might remember from your book of Hosea, 13 years before, in 735 BC, there was a war between Israel and Judah. And both sides in that war, you remember what both sides did that Hosea condemned them for? They both wanted Assyria to be their ally. And so that kind of got Assyria looking down there, a couple little countries over there always fighting with each other. Might be easy to pick them off. And so the Assyrians decided to conquer Israel for themselves. They actually made a pretty close attempt at conquering Judah as well. But the Assyrians came in, and you can read about this in 2 Kings 17. We're running a little short on time, so I won't be able to read any of it. 2 Kings 17 describes what happens. The Assyrians came in, took over the whole land, and they deported most of the people. They took them back as slaves to Assyria. The Assyrians had a deliberate policy. When they conquered a nation, they deliberately stamped out its identity. So not only did they take away all the Israelites, they brought in people that they'd captured from other places they'd conquered and brought them in to settle that part of Israel. They left behind a few people to kind of keep some of the things going, familiar things, and help them to know things. It's actually interesting, if you read in the book of Kings, one of the reasons why they left a few Israelites is because they wanted to make sure that people knew what the local gods demanded of the people there, what sacrifices they wanted, because the Assyrians were idolaters, and they assumed that everyone was an idolater and that they had these little silly gods who needed sacrifices and such. The northern kingdom's legacy comes in an interesting way. In the New Testament, you might be familiar with the Samaritans. The Samaritans are the name of the mixed people that came after this resettlement. The Israelites who remained behind, intermingled with these other poor, oppressed peoples who had been dumped into that part of the world by the Assyrians, and they intermingled and produced the Samaritans. The name Samaritans comes from the second capital of the northern kingdom. This guy Omri, that everyone except God was so impressed with, he actually built the city of Samaria from scratch and made it his new capital. And it's on this map here, again, if you want to see where it is. That was the capital city of Israel for many years. And so when it fell, they were still known as the Samaritans. And that's where the name Samaritans came into effect for this mixed race people that arose from the survivors of the Israelites and the other oppressed peoples who'd been brought into that area. And the Samaritans had their own history for a long time. They developed their own culture, their own religious practices, and you see in the New Testament some of the prejudices against them that go back to this particular era. Well, switching back to Judah, last week we kind of mentioned Judah, this guy, Judah, Solomon's son Rehoboam, was the first king of Judah after they lost the northern tribes. Rehoboam was able to combine a complete lack of spirituality with a complete ineptness as a ruler. And so he kind of got things off to a very bad start. His son was just as bad, Abijah. Judah's history was a little bit different because Judah, from time to time, would have a reformer. They didn't have quite as much violence as the north had. They still had the idolatry, the spiritual problems. They were a very materialistic society. But they did have a little bit more of a consciousness. The third king of Judah was Asa. And when he became king, he had never liked the things that his father and grandfather had done. And so he instituted a lot of reforms. He tried to get back to a lot of spiritual things that had been neglected. And this pattern kind of continued throughout Judah's history. They would slide downhill for a long time, and then someone would come along and try to get them back on track. The thing about that is, it never really produces any long-term effects. When you rely on this dramatic period of reform, it never really takes hold permanently. Well, after Asa, we get into the era of this guy Ahab. And Ahab and his father Omri were the kind of guys who really impress people who don't know God very well. And so the Judean rulers were so impressed with Ahab and his father that for some years the kings of Judah got very closely allied with them. And to make them happy, they worshipped a lot of their idols. And one of their kings even married one of Ahab's daughters. And when this guy Jehu came along, Jehu killed Ahab's sons who were ruling over Israel, and he also killed Ahab's son-in-law, who was ruling over Judah. And the rightful king then would be one of the king of Judah's sons, but their mother, Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, their mother decided, hey, I'm going to follow in the footsteps of my own family here. She killed her own sons and her own brothers and sisters and established herself as queen for 6 years in Judah. And she brought in all the idolatrous practices and violent ways of ruling that Ahab had. Well, she missed one of her sons named Joash. When they were going around, when she was having her henchmen go around kill all her family, her sister, Joash's aunt, was very fond of this young baby Joash, and so she hid him with one of the priests. And so when Joash was a little older, she brought Joash out and announced to the people, after Athaliah had alienated everyone with her oppressive ways, they brought out Joash, and Joash was made king, and they drove her away. And Joash was one of these reformer kings. Well, unfortunately, the times were such instability that Joash, later in his life, he got used to being king. He got used to everyone treating him as a demigod, and he became very idolatrous and oppressive himself. And this kind of sets into a new period where we have Joash and some other ups and downs up until King Josiah, the greatest reformer. We also have in here Hezekiah was another reformer, and Josiah. None of these kings were really ever able to make permanent progress, but they did provide some good examples at least. Joash unfortunately became oppressive late in his life, and it led to another sad period in the history of Judah. When we get to his descendants, it gets even worse. Hezekiah's father, those of you who are my fellow Isaiah fans, you might remember this guy, Ahaz. Ahaz was the king in 735 BC when Judah and Israel went to war with each other. He was the king in the south when Hosea was preaching in the north. And Isaiah 7 and 8 was the epic confrontations between Ahaz and the prophet Isaiah that produced some of the greatest messianic prophecies. Because it was in the midst of this awful civil war that Isaiah made some of the great prophecies about the Messiah. Well, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, was one of the great reformers. And he worked closely with Isaiah. If you read the book of Isaiah, there's a lot about Hezekiah, because he worked very closely with Isaiah, both to get the nation through the crisis and also to institute some reforms. One of the great events in Hezekiah's reign is that after the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they went after Judah. And they came very close. They conquered almost the whole country. They surrounded Jerusalem and besieged it. And instead of relying on force, like so many of his predecessors had done, Hezekiah talked to Isaiah, and they had a national time of prayer and seeking God and repentance. And God distracted the king by inciting a rebellion back home in Assyria that he had to go and deal with. And he also turned the Assyrian troops against each other, and the Assyrians had to go home and leave Judah alone for a while. Unfortunately, that's not the end of the story, because Hezekiah's son was as bad as he was good. Hezekiah's son Manasseh was a real nasty piece of work. He was a violent person. He not only was an idolater, he was an active persecutor of worshipers of Yahweh, the living God. In fact, this is where Isaiah aggravated Manasseh so much. Manasseh had Isaiah killed by having him sawed in half. He stretched him out on a board and had this big oaf, literally saw him in two, because he hated the things that Isaiah said so much. And Manasseh was just awful. And it was during Manasseh's reign that God declared that Judah was going to be taken over by the Babylonians. He declared that he was going to raise up Babylon, because it was not just Manasseh. See, it's not just the fact that Manasseh and some of these other guys were snakes. It's the fact that people liked it. People liked having these tough guys in charge who could deal with these troublemakers like Isaiah, and who could have strong armies and protect us. And that's the real problem that God had. It wasn't just that every once in a while you're stuck with a king like Manasseh. They didn't have elections every 4 years. You had a crummy king, you were stuck with him till he died. So God didn't hold that against the people. What he did hold against them was the fact that when a guy like Manasseh came along, that he was violent and idolatrous. People liked it. That was what the problem was. Well, his grandson Josiah was the last and greatest reformer, kind of gave Judah its last chance, so to speak. But after Josiah died, the last few kings of Judah were just hacks. And at the time, Assyria has now been conquered by the Babylonians. And back on your map, Babylonia has now conquered all of the Assyrian Empire, and they're the big shots. And the big rivalry now is between Babylon and Egypt. They both want to establish world supremacy. And these last few rulers of Judah, basically, they wanted to be big power players in this game. So one week they would be telling the Babylonians, yeah, you're the ones we want to ally with. The next week they'd tell the Egyptians, you're the ones we want to ally with. Well, finally, Babylon and Egypt both got tired of that. And Babylon decided to start launching some attacks on Judah to kind of give them what you might call an attitude adjustment. And they went to the land with armies and invaded several times. And I'm going to put some dates on the board. I know some of you are allergic to them, but it kind of helps put it in perspective. 606 BC and 597 BC. By the way, some people have told me they like to know the dates of things, so that's why I'm doing this. Their names and addresses are available on request. They launched two raids. And what are the significance about this? In both these times, they took a lot of slaves back to Babylon. The significance about this is that both times, they took some people who became important. Daniel and then Ezekiel were captured in some of these early raids. And then in 586 BC, they finally got tired of the whole thing and they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the city of the Jerusalem, and they did the same thing the Syrians had done, is they carted most of the people back as slaves to Babylon. And this is where Jeremiah's letter comes in. This is where Jeremiah wrote, okay, this has happened. Not to hurt you, this is not a final punishment. This is where Jeremiah says, here's what you do. Let's make the best of this thing. And so, you can read in Jeremiah chapter 24 and 25, there's some other prophecies about the exile that he made, talking about how this was going to be the seed for the future. And it's a good thing to remember again, when things happen that you don't like, that you think someone should have done something differently, instead of looking at it from your point of view of what you think God should be doing, look at it from God's point of view. And that's to give you hope in a future. Sometimes discipline's necessary. Grace is always in season. Be gracious to these people that you don't like. Be gracious about your own situation and make the best of it and look to the future by seeking God. Not by trying to straighten out everybody. Not even trying to fix your own mistakes. But by seeking God. This is where Jeremiah comes in here. Well, life under Babylonian rule, they were an oppressed minority, but as time went by, they kind of followed Jeremiah's advice, and they reestablished a sense of community. One of the things that's interesting about this, you know the synagogues from the New Testament. Synagogues are not actually a scriptural institution. They're actually a cultural institution that the Judean exiles came up with when they were in exile. They kind of thought, you know, we just kind of need a community center here where we can kind of meet with each other when we have the time to kind of rebuild a sense of community. And over the years in Babylon, over the 70 years, they rebuilt a sense of spiritual identity that's very interesting because God knew that from where they were, only this exile could do it. All these great reformers, Hezekiah and Josiah and all these guys, they could never accomplish that because the people always thought, oh, we got a reformer now, he'll take care of things. It's only when they were put where they had to make their own personal decisions, figure out their own personal allegiances, that they really came back to the perspective that God wanted them to have. Well, then, after the 70 years that we read about in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, it's also prophesied about in this passage in Jeremiah 25. After the 70 years of exile, God brought them back. And he brought them back through a tumultuous world event, because after Babylon had established supremacy, you know, there's an old saying, there's always a bigger fish. You might be the fish going around eating everybody else today, but there's always a bigger one that's going to eat you. And in this case, the bigger fish was the Persians. Because the Babylonians thought they had the number one ranking secured for all time, but Persia was number two and looking for a rematch. And in 538 BC, Persia conquered the Babylonian Empire. You can read about this in Daniel 5. And it's also interesting because the ancient historian Herodotus, a secular historian, I don't have time to read much of it, but it's interesting because he writes an account that's very helpful in kind of corroborating from a different point of view what you see in Daniel 5. Remember, the king of Babylon and all the big shots in Babylon were having this big party, and then there was the writing on the wall, and Daniel said, that writing means it's up, time's up for you guys. And that very night they were conquered. Well, Herodotus tells what the Persians were doing. The Persians had actually diverted one of the branches of the Euphrates River that went into Babylon, and then they marched their troops through the vacant riverbed so that they couldn't be seen. But the reason why they were successful is because Herodotus says the Persians took them unawares, and by reason of the great size of the city, those in the outer parts of it were overcome, and yet the dwellers in the middle knew none of it, because all this time they were dancing and making merry at a festival. Which is exactly what Daniel tells us, that they had gotten word that they were going to have this big drunken revelry with all the big shots in Babylon, so it was a great time to attack. Well, the Persians had a much different attitude towards towards conquered peoples than the Babylonians. The Persians actually paid attention to their approval ratings. The Persians liked for small and weak countries to like them, and so they were good to them. People that were rivals, different story. But little countries like Israel and Judah, they believed in being nice to them. They believed in getting their goodwill, so that if they needed their help, they would be there. And so only 2 years after the conquest in 536 BC, King Cyrus the Great, one of the ancient world's most prominent rulers, personally issued a decree that you can read about in Chronicles that they could return. That was their policy. The Babylonians uprooted you. We're going to be nice guys. You go home and rebuild. And so for the next century, we'll do a little bit review of this later. You can read the notes here. For the next century, they rebuilt Israel. Now, some of them stayed behind. There was still a large Jewish community that stayed behind, Esther being one of them. She became queen about 50 years later. Her king was Xerxes, another very famous person in ancient history. They returned. They rebuilt the temple. Ezra came back to reform the land spiritually. Nehemiah came back to rebuild the walls. And then about 420 BC, the Old Testament was completed. Different kind of milestone. Well, life was pretty good under the Persians, but as the saying goes, there is always a bigger fish. So when we look to the future, God had another time of discipline and testing coming up because the Greeks were sitting there. And the Greeks and the Persians for years had been waiting to get their hands on each other and decide who was boss. And that would have tumultuous consequences in what we call the intertestamental period. But that's for next week. Because what I hope you've seen so far is that in all these ups and downs, God's promises are always holding true. God is always there. The people go through a lot of tumultuous times, but God is always there. Now, this little trivia question, I want to introduce you to a couple of people that you may not have heard of unless you have your little electronic gadgets and you had the chance to look them up. A little biography trivia, two people, Leslie Lynch King Jr. and William Jefferson Blythe IV. Do you know who these guys are? Are they the two youngest men ever to play Major League Baseball? No. If you're a Reds fan, you know they're not, because the youngest person ever to play Major League Baseball is Joe Nuxall, that all Reds fans know who he is. Were they civil rights activists from the 1950s? Were they the first two explorers to die in Antarctica? Were they the co-founders of Princeton University? Or are they the birth names of two U.S. presidents? Well, both of these young men had difficult childhoods. Leslie Lynch King Jr., his father, Leslie Sr., was what my wife likes to call a slacker, and he ran out on his family when young Leslie was still a baby. His mother remarried to a very kind and thoughtful man who adopted him and gave him a different name under which we know him. Bill Blythe IV, he had a different tragedy in his childhood because his father was killed in a car wreck before Bill IV was even born. And his mother also married someone with a different name. This guy, Leslie Lynch King Jr., his mother married someone she liked so much better. She erased his whole name. She didn't like her slacker first husband. She married a man named Gerald Ford. And so she gave her son the new name Gerald Ford Jr. This guy, his mother married a man named Roger Clinton and gave her, and his son kept his given names but changed his last name to Clinton because his father adopted him. So those are actually two U.S. presidents. Bill Blythe IV and Leslie King Jr., those are actually two U.S. presidents. You probably haven't heard of them by those names, but that's their birth names. Now, the application is simple. God's people have been called a lot of things through the years. They've been called Israelites, they've been called Jews, they've been called Judeans, they've been called Judah, they've been called a lot of different things. Today they're called Christians, but they might call themselves a lot of other things in addition to Christians. As Shakespeare said, what's in a name? A rose by any other name is still as sweet. Sorry, engineers, one line of poetry, that's not going to kill you. The names, the places where they lived, all that changes, but the identity is the same. You know, Bill Clinton is still the same guy who was named William Jefferson Blythe IV. Gerald Ford, all his life, was still the same guy that was named Leslie Lynch King Jr. The names and places aren't as important as the identity. The identity as God's people. And that's what you see through all this turmoil in history, is that God's promises attach to the relationship, not to the places, not to the names, not to the cultural institutions. And that's the perspective for us to adopt, is the real promises have to do with our identity as God's people and our relationship with God. And God will never, ever be unfaithful to those promises, no matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens in our lives. Thank you very much for your attention. We shall see you next week.